Well, good morning, Crossway. Hey, you know, when I was younger, there was one phrase that I used to absolutely dread. It filled me with fear and apprehension. It came from the lips of my mother and it went like this. And some of you will relate to this. You remember this? Mark, wait till your father gets home. Wait till your father gets home. Code for, you are in that much trouble that we're going to let Dad deal with this one. Well, I waited all right. I waited in the toilet. You see, I'd just been called out for some pretty unsavory behaviour. I'd vandalised some local property and Mum had called me out on that and she was going to let Dad deal with it. So I waited in that toilet for hours and hours and eventually Dad came home and he pulled me out and he lectured me on how inappropriate my behaviour had been and then outlined my impending punishment. And it was a punishment all right. I'll never forget it. It was like a version of a lockdown, a bit of my own exile that I experienced where I was confined to simply school, home and church on Sundays for weeks and weeks and weeks. And eventually I was allowed out to experience a few more freedoms like kick the footy with a friend in the court and then eventually down to the milk bar and eventually out into the public space where I'd have to have a supervised adult with me. And that was just terrible, the consequences of my sinful behaviour. But I was punished and rightly so. But I must say, I can still remember vividly today, vandalising that property. And I had it in a sense that what I was doing was wrong, but I kept doing it. I got caught up in this destructive emotion and got caught up with the wrong crowd as well. But here's the interesting thing. It wasn't until I was confronted by my mum and dad where they spoke some words of truth into my life and confronted me with the error of my ways that I actually woke up to my actions, that I actually felt quite repentant. You know, I was really sorry for the grief that I'd caused in. I was sorry for the grief that I'd caused my neighbours. And I was going to put things right. So I said sorry to mum and dad. I went over and said sorry to the property owners. And then I committed to never, ever finding myself in that place again, that I'd make some changes in my life. And in fact, I never did ever find myself in that place again. But it was only after being confronted by my parents that it actually set me on the pathway to repentance, where I experienced conviction, contrition, and then a will to change. Conviction, contrition, change. We're going to have a look at that a little bit later on when we continue on with this message. But I wonder if you can relate to that this morning. Now, behaving in a way that was unjust, behaving in a way that was unlawful, perhaps selfishly, perhaps an abusive sort of manner where you harmed those around you. And it wasn't until someone called you out for those behaviours and challenged you and confronted you that then had you sit up straight and then point you to the pathway of repentance. You know, as we continue to look at the book of Micah today, Micah does exactly that. Micah confronts, Micah challenges, and he actually asks the people that he's speaking to change the direction that they're heading in and set things right. So Micah was the last great prophet in the 8th century BC. Now, in that century, we come across some of the other greats as well. We've got Isaiah, we've got Amos, we've got Hosea, but Micah's in good company because Micah himself is a great prophet. And boy, does Micah have some guts, because he was sent to speak to his own people there, the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. So he leaves his little countryside village in Moresheth there, and he goes into the big smoke to confront the people, his people. And he does so in a really bold sort of way. Now, the destruction of Samaria, the capital city of Israel in the northern kingdom, that was already fulfilled in the early part of Micah's ministry. Now, God's judgment on that city had already begun, and they were conquered in 722 BC. But Samaria's sin, it appears that Samaria's sin had influenced that of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital city of Judah in the southern kingdom. And Micah is making it very clear to these people, to this nation, that a similar fate awaits them if they continue down this destructive path. If they continue to turn their backs on God, if they continue to treat each other and those around them with disdain, then look out, what you're seeing happening in the northern kingdom and their destruction will fall upon you as well. And so this overarching purpose that we read in Micah here is that to warn God's people to clean up their act or else. Otherwise, judgment will come. It'll come hard. It'll come strong. and it'll come swift. There will be consequences for your unsavory behaviors. Of course, as we project ourselves beyond Micah's ministry, we find that in 586 BC, that this promised judgment would come to the people of Judah, where Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. But as you read through the book of Micah, you could be forgiven for thinking it was a book of all doom and gloom and pessimism and judgment and consequences and punishment, all those sorts of things. And there is a lot of that throughout the book. Yet this same Micah gives us a little bit of balance when it comes to the character of God, because he reminds the people, the listener, that this God is also a God of mercy, a God who offers pardon, a God who offers forgiveness for those who would come before him and repent. A willingness to restore people's lives, a willingness to restore even nations and bring them back into their land, their original lands, just like he rescued and brought the people of Israel out of Egypt all those years prior. So what happens there is, he presents the people with this balanced view of God. On one hand, you've got this God of wrath and judgment, a God who hates sin, where that sin needs to be dealt with. And on the other hand, you've got this God of love and forgiveness, a God who loves mercy, but this one and the same God. And Micah obviously has a concern for the moral lives of the people here. And he's going to call them out on it before it's too late. And call it out, he does. He paints a pretty ordinary picture throughout this book. As you go through the first few chapters of Micah, you'll see that he calls them out on things like fraud and theft and debauchery and lying and hypocrisy and heresy. And the list goes on and on. Injustice, extortion and lying. Is there anything else that they've committed? There's not much else left, is there? Well, then you get to chapter 7. Let's have a look at chapter 7 here in verse 1, and we'll take it through to verse 6. How miserable am I? I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or a single early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. The godly people have all disappeared. Not one honest person is left on the earth. They're all murderers, setting traps even for their own brothers. But their hands are equally skilled at doing evil. Even the officials and the judges alike demand bribes. The people with influence get what they want, and together they scheme to twist justice. Don't trust anyone, not your best friend or even your wife. For the son despises his father, the daughter defies her mother, the daughter-in-law defies her mother-in-law. Your enemies are right in your own household. Man, it doesn't get any worse than that, surely. Micah is painting a really bleak picture of a society that is turning on itself, a society living in darkness here with no moral compass, absolute darkness and shame. And what Micah is doing here is describing a society without God, a society that has turned its back on God, and this is the result of doing so, where God is not even on their radar. And if he is on their radar, they've got a warped sense of what it means to honor God with their lives. So God is looking for those who might please him. And he finds no one, not one, Micah is saying here. So Micah, he calls it as he sees it. And that's a little problematic for Micah when you think about it, because this is going to create quite a hostile environment for himself. He's going to get pushback, I'm sure of that. And when you think about it in your own life, when someone calls you out for some sort of dysfunctional behavior or some wickedness that they perceive in your life, and they call you out on it, they confront you and challenge you. It's not hard. It's not easy to take, is it? You think about it. A parent, a sibling, a coach, a mentor, a grandparent that says to you, hey, you can be so much better than this. You can be so much, you can do so much more with your life. This is no good. I'm going to call it out so you can do something about it. You know, it'd be great if we could cop that type of message on the chin, wouldn't it? And respond accordingly and move on. But invariably, you know what we do? Our default response is often the opposite, where we initially don't have ears for that harsh word of critique that that person speaks into our lives. But first of all, what happens is we go to defensiveness. That's often our default. I know that's a problem that I have in my life at times. I can get quite defensive, particularly when my kids call me out on something. Who knows that children are really, really good at calling out the obvious in adults? When adults are operating in a dysfunctional and problematic way, the kids will be the first ones to call it out. And rightly so, my kids will often do that to me. But you know what I do first and foremost? I get defensive. Why? Because I've got a reputation to uphold. I'm dad. I'm the man of the house. I should know better. I do know better. And so I get really defensive. It takes me a long time to come around to sorrow and repentance. We get defensive, don't we, sometimes when people call us out for our sinful behaviours because we like to uphold that reputation. We have nothing to see here, got nothing to answer to. And then we go to justification. Sometimes we justify our behaviours and our responses in life. Hey, I've got rights. I've got authority. I'm well within my rights to treat people this way and make these decisions. Don't question me on that. I have my rights, and we justify our behaviours. And what we end up doing too is these behaviours, these sinful behaviours, the dirt and the muck that can sometimes start to creep into our lives, they become so innate in us that they just become part of the regular pattern of our lives. They become part of the rhythm of our lives, so much so that we move to this next default response being a lack of remorse. Where there is an absolute lack of remorse, where we're so used to this behavior in our lives, we actually don't even recognize it as sin anymore. Others can see it, they can plainly see it, but we have the blind spot. We can't see it in our own lives. Why? Because we've got so used to justifying it or even denying it. We even deny there's a hint of sin in us. And that's a dangerous place to put ourselves in, because what happens is you actually delight in doing wrong, delight in sin. And that's a problem in itself. Now, it's interesting as you read Micah here, you get the sense that the people of Judah, they actually see themselves on the right path. So Micah's going to face some criticism here for his preaching. You see that criticism that comes earlier in the book in Micah 2, verse 6, where we read, "Don't say such things. Don't say such things," the people say. "Don't prophesy like that, Micah. Such disasters will never come our way. Disgrace will not overtake us." So you see what is happening there? There's the pushback. There's the denial. There's the justification. There's the lack of remorse. Nothing to show here. Nothing to account to. Nothing to respond to here. We're good. We're all clean. Now, Micah, he could have in that moment, he could have just thrown his hands in the air and said, "I give up. I've warned you. The impending destruction is coming your way. You'll cop the consequences. I'll go back to my little town there in Moresheth in the countryside and get on and live my life and hang out with God. And you're over to your own devices now." But he doesn't do that. This is too important to actually walk away from. So Micah, he wasn't called to tickle the ears of the people. He wasn't called to tell these people what they wanted to hear so they could live as comfortably as possible. He was called to speak the truth. He was called to speak it in love, but he was called to do so in a really bold and direct way. And in so doing, he would represent the heart of God. Now, this wasn't about popularity. This is no popularity contest that Mike was putting himself up for here. This would cause offense. He would have known that. See, calling out, you know this, calling out people for destructive behaviors and then warning them of the potential consequences in their life will bring offense. We've all been on the receiving end of those words, and we've felt offended, haven't we? Those default responses is all about experiencing offense. And we can fall into that trap sometimes, can't we? Where we just want to hear the good things. We want to hear the uplifting things, the encouraging things. And there is a time for that. We need to hear hearing that in our lives. But you know, the trap we can sometimes fall into is that, hey, yeah, we love hearing about the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the security that we find in God. And there is all of that with a life in Christ and beautiful offerings that God gives us in life. But sometimes I think the trap we fall into is that perhaps we like to receive that love, a love that saves people, perhaps even without repentance, without any sense or form of judgment. And as preachers, we need to be careful with this. We need to be careful because we can also fall into the trap of preaching what I call those easy to hear aspects of the gospel, where we can end up watering the gospel down so as not to offend people. So we keep people, you know, happy and cheerful and in a good place, in a good space. But you know what? A true teacher of God speaks the truth regardless of what the listener wants to hear that day. So we don't avoid, we're not going to avoid topics like sin and judgment, heaven and hell, the sanctity of holy marriage, money, the power of evil, all those sorts of things. We're not going to avoid those. But when we preach them, I can guarantee you invariably the pushback comes. Why? because it places the listener, the receiver of that message, sometimes in a compromised and awkward position, because it challenges the lifestyle that they've actually put up in front of them. Why? Because, hey, I'm no longer comfortable with this bubble that I've created for myself, this very safe bubble where I've got God placed very neatly in a corner, a God that sort of just rolls with the punches with me and doesn't question me or challenge me or even, yeah, just in a very, very safe place. And in another corner, I've got all my decision-making neatly packaged up where I'm not held to account, where I'm happy with those decisions, regardless what other people think, because it's in my bubble, that's the way it will be. You know, I love the way our Crossway preaching team, led by Pastor Dale, does not fluff around. It's not all fairy floss. It's not all fairy lights. You know what? We preach the Word of God. And yes, we do preach a Word of God that speaks of the unconditional love of Christ and the beauty and the compassion and just the lovely aspects of being in a faithful relationship with God, the good parts. But you know what? There are times where there is a word in season for us. A word that's going to challenge, a word that's going to confront, a word that might even have the hairs in the back of your neck sticking up where you take notice all of a sudden. But the other thing I love about the preaching that we receive at Crossway, right across the team, have you noticed this? Where Jesus is always kept front and center. When we come back to the love of Christ, Jesus, that value that we uphold in our church, Jesus front and center, nothing matters more. And even Micah, we're going to look at this shortly. We'll touch on this in a moment. So even Micah points the people to Jesus in the 8th century BC. But you know what? God is always going to throw out a warning. It's not like he's waiting with a sledgehammer ready to punish us at the hint of our first sin or second sin. He's ready to go. No, no. God is a God of first, second, third, and fourth chances. There's no doubt about that. And he regularly throws out the warnings to us, giving us the opportunity to align our hearts and our lives with him, or to realign our hearts and our lives with him. But eventually, something's going to give. And we read that in Micah 7, verse 4, where we read, "But your judgment day is coming swiftly. Swiftly now, your time of punishment is here." And then in verse 9, there's this recognition of sin. And it goes on to say, "Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath." In other words, that verse is speaking of consequences. The consequences will always be there on the back of our sin. Those consequences might be in a macro sense, as it was going to be for the people of Judah, a nation that would be taken into captivity in 586 BC. Now, that awaited them. But it's not just about the destruction that awaits, that is down the track. What about the way life pans out for us in the here and now? The people in Judah there, you think about the society they created for themselves, the dysfunctional behaviors, the fractured relationships, the darkness that pervaded in that society. They were already copying the consequences of these sinful decisions that they were living with. Just shocking stuff. But here's the thing that's really important for us to understand. Left unchecked, not dealt with, like sins for all, those consequences won't just have effect in the here and now. They will transition into eternity as people remain unrepentant and as people remain separated from God, separated from the love that he offers us. That's a pretty depressing thought when you think about it. You don't want to be moving and transitioning into eternity separated from God. And Micah is making that very clear with the people here. But thankfully, there is more. And Micah states it quite clearly. "Although I fall," this next verse here, "although I fall, I will rise again. The Lord will bring me out of darkness and into the light." So here you've got that transition. You've got the transition from doom and gloom to hope that he gives the people, that he even gives us, the reader, this morning. And Micah 4 tells of two great events. The first one being Judah's eventual return from captivity in Babylon, where a remnant of the people would be restored, where he brings them back safely to their original homeland. And new cities will be built, and new society will be built around the eternal laws of God. But then the second great event, the greatest event of all, where he speaks to the coming of a Messiah. Now, Pastor Tim is going to look at this next week, so I won't speak too long about that at all this morning because I'd like to leave that with him next week. But this astounding word that a new king was coming, a prophecy that would be fulfilled centuries later, giving people hope, giving them a motivation to return from their wicked ways. And Micah says here to the people, I watch in hope for you, Lord. I will wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. And then this closing gem, and I'm so glad this closing gem is in the book of Micah. Because as I said, a lot of doom and gloom, a lot of destruction, a lot of talk of judgment and consequences. But I love the bookend here in Micah that he offers us. It's just beautiful. Let's have a read of it now in Micah 7 verses 18 to 19. Where is another God like you? In other words, there is no God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his people. You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. How good is this? Just when you think that Micah is banishing these people into exile to lock them up and throw away the key, and rightly so when you think through all of the sins that they'd been committing, he actually points them to the possibility of a renewed relationship with God, one that restores this sense of forgiveness that they can experience. It's like he's saying, hey, come on, people, you can be so much better than this. I've got so much more for you in life to experience and to enjoy. Just follow me, reconnect to me, and I'll take you forward and propel you forward in your lives. And it reminds me of my own earthly parents. Sure, I bore the consequences of my destructive behavior, that vandalizing, and rightly so. But you know what? My parents forgave me. They didn't keep bringing up that behavior time and time again. I remember that time that you vandalized the property. Remember that time you got it wrong? Remember that time you brought shame to the family? No, no. Once they dealt with me from the get-go, punished me, that was it. The slate was clean. They didn't keep bringing it up. They forgave me. And they took me by the hand and they said, hey, Mark, you know what? You're better than this. Your life can amount to so much more than this. Your purpose in life is not to inflict pain on others. It's to lift people up and lift those around you and use the gifts that God has given you for his glory. And in that moment, they actually helped restore me and reform me for my future. They believed in me. Can I say quite clearly this morning to each of you, don't let your dark behaviors, even your dark behaviors of the past, don't let them define you. You don't have to remain in that darkness, trapped in that sense of guilt and shame you might be experiencing. But God awaits and stretches out his arms of embrace for you today and says, come home, come back to me. I'll forgive you. I love you. Let me forgive you and propel you forward in your life so you can experience that fullness of life that I've created and intended for all people to experience. Forgiveness is so empowering. See, forgiveness is where you find freedom. Forgiveness is where you find freedom from that guilt that you might be experiencing, from that shame that you might be experiencing, guilt from that darkness that it seems to be pervading in your life. Freedom from that junk that is clouding your mind and your heart, transitioning you to a freedom to live out your purpose in God. See, God doesn't stay angry with us. And that's seen in his want and his willingness to restore our lives. And your sins, you notice that in those last couple of verses there in Micah, your sins don't float. They don't stay on the surface of the water. Once they're dealt with, once you confess your sin and you move to repentance, what happens is that sin sinks to the deep, dark bottom in the depths of the ocean where you can't see it, where no one can see it. It's gone. It's banished forever. It's out of the sight, certainly out of God's sight, gone. If we confess our sin and move to repentance. Now, I'd like to finish with this because I reckon there's a genuine process, a process to genuine repentance. And I inferred this just earlier on, didn't I, when I talked about the sin in my life as a young teenager, vandalizing that property and the experience I went through in terms of repentance. The three C's of repentance, the first one being conviction, the second one being contrition, the first one being change. Conviction. When you come into repentance, initially, you need to experience conviction. That sense of, oh no, what have I done? Where you come into an awareness of the error of your ways or the sins that you've been committing. Perhaps if someone gives you a bit of a wake-up call and you, how could I have been so blind? How could I have got that so wrong? What was I thinking? How could I have been so stupid? That open admission that I have sinned. And that's a pretty vulnerable place that we put ourselves in, because when we sit back and we allow ourselves to be convicted of our sin, you know, that's warts and all sort of stuff. That's where we leave our lives open bare for God to impress upon us what he wants us to hear. And that can take us to a pretty tough place, because then we've got stuff to deal with. But conviction is the first part of the process towards genuine repentance. The second one then being contrition. It's one thing to feel convicted by your sin. It's another to experience and exercise contrition, that sense of genuine sorrow. Hey, you know what? I'm sorry. I absolutely got that wrong. You know, one of my favorite television shows growing up as a young kid, and some of you won't even know this show, perhaps it's on the nostalgic channels on Foxtel right now. It's called Happy Days. Remember Happy Days? All those key characters. You had Jody and Richie Cunningham. You had Ralph Malfon, Potsy. Well, the key character in Happy Days, it was there right the way through, was the Fonz. Remember the Fonz? Hey, the Fonz. He was cool. He was cool beyond cool with his leather jacket on, and he couldn't do anything wrong. He had this huge reputation, certainly with the ladies, but he had a weakness. And that weakness was pride. He couldn't admit that he was actually wrong. He couldn't say sorry to anyone. You might remember in many of the episodes, he'd come before someone after he'd done something a little wrong, and he'd say, look, I'm really... And he couldn't get the word sorry out. And so he'd deviate and try to express it in a different way and say, look, I was... And he just couldn't say the word wrong. You know, expressing and articulating the fact that you are sorry and that you are wrong is a really empowering place for yourself and for the other party as well. It's a place that we need to find ourselves in. You know, contrition may even involve tears, because you grieve over what you've done. You grieve over the sin. So conviction, contrition, and then the third C being change. Now the word for repentance comes from the Greek word that we read in scripture called metanoia. And metanoia means a changing of direction. In other words, an about face, going in the opposite way to the way that I was actually traveling. So there's an obvious difference between how life was and how life now is. There is genuine change in your life, and that would be symbolic of the repentant heart as well. See, a person who is truly repentant hates what they've done, absolutely hates, and they're going to do all they can to set things right and not revisit it. Because they know that sin is an affront to God and doesn't please him. And the more we continue in that sin, the more we render ourselves useless, or maybe not useless, but certainly we have a lot less impact as ambassadors for God if it remains in our lives. You know, one of those press statements that I absolutely detest. You know how sometimes perhaps a politician or a celebrity or a sporting star gets called out for some sort of unsavory act in their life, and their management puts them before the cameras with a prepared statement. You know what's coming, don't you? Because you've heard this time and time again. How does it go? Look, if I've offended anyone, then I'm sorry. That is not a true repentant statement. What I'd prefer to hear someone say is this: look down the barrel, get off your notes and simply say, you know what, I'm really, really sorry. I got that wrong. And I've hurt a lot of people. And for that, I'm genuinely sorry. And I'm going to commit to changing my ways and make sure that never, ever happens again. And this is what I'm going to do with my life. That is genuine sorrow. That is what I would call genuine repentance. Now, repentance will speak of change in your life. And I even think back to what Pastor Heather presented last week in the first week of our Micah series. As we seek God's heart and live constantly in the grace which comes to us through what Jesus has done for us on the cross, as we experience this conviction, as we experience contrition, as we lay ourselves bare and put ourselves at the foot of the cross and hear what God wants to speak into our lives, and we accept God's forgiveness, then that change will come. So you won't have to place it in your diary to do justice on Mondays. to be kind on Tuesdays, to walk humbly with God on Wednesdays, and even be generous on Thursdays. See, these virtues will start to pour out of you. It's who you're becoming in Christ. You'll reflect the character of God. They become part of who you are in Christ as the power of God gets a hold of you and as you're set free from these destructive behaviors in your life. Repentance is not easy. It's actually hard work at times. But rushing to repentance will align you with God's heart or even realign you with God's heart if in fact we've wandered. Can I encourage you today? If in fact there are any blockages in your life, can I invite you, encourage you to deal with the blockages in your life, the dirt that perhaps has crept in, the lust, the unethical dealings, the nasty gossip, the apathy, the greed, the unfaithful behaviour, the resentment, the grudges that you might be carrying, that lack of forgiveness that you are still holding on to. Can I invite you to deal with that stuff this morning if in fact it's in and part of your life? You know, this time of year, I'll go outside and prepare our outdoor pool so the kids can enjoy a wonderful experience in the pool over the summer period. And one of the things I need to do first is to turn the solar heating on so I can start warming the pool up. But invariably what happens is when I turn that solar heating on for the first time in the summer season, the water becomes really murky and dirty and dusty. Why? Because what happens is over the winter, a lot of dirt and grime starts to build up within the solar heating pipes. And it needs to be flushed out before I can restore the pool to this sparkling, clean and purified water. And perhaps today you need to do some flushing out, allowing God to restore your heart, to cleanse you from any sin that pervades in your heart, to purify you and to move you forward in the renewal and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to give you that opportunity right now. Perhaps for some of you, you've never done this before and you're living with that guilt and that shame, the darkness of the decisions that you've been operating in. And you've never actually committed your life to Christ, admitted those things that you're doing, put them down and invite Christ into your life to deal with that sin. I'm going to give you that opportunity now. But others of us, you know what it is to live with the grace of Christ and to live at the foot of the cross. But there are times we wander, hey? Where we allow this sin to creep back in, where we need to recommit ourselves and reaffirm the decisions of the past in our lives and recommit our hearts back to God so we can live out that purpose that He has for us, which is very hard to do if there is ongoing sin in our lives. So let me give you an opportunity also to deal with that stuff. So can I invite you to bow your heads now and close your eyes? And if we can just rid the distractions around us just for a short period of time, let's do business with God this morning. Let's get serious about repentance and put ourselves in the position of the possibility of conviction if God wants to impress something upon us. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. As we do, hear these words from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Lord God, we sit with those words right now. We ask that you might impress upon us right now what we need to hear. Is there anything offensive to you? Is there anything that displeases you that is operating in my life right now? A behavior, a decision, a thought? God, impress it upon us now in the silence of this moment. May we have the courage to open ourselves up to the possibility of conviction. What's God impressing upon you this morning? And as those things come to you, symbolically, would you find yourself at the foot of the cross and have God trample those sins into the dirt. Call them out verbally, call them out in the quiet of your heart. Just call them out and have them trample into the dirt where they are no more. And then God, we move to contrition, where we say to you right now in our own words, Lord God, I am sorry. I'm sorry I got that wrong. I've wandered from you. I've been living my own way. I've allowed this dirt, this sin, these destructive behaviours to enter my life, and I'm not proud of that. God, I ask for your forgiveness. And I'll recommit my life to you. And I commit my life to you for the first time. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us. Lord God, we hold on to that very truth this morning. And we accept your forgiveness. And we reaffirm what Jesus has done on the cross for us, taking our sin onto that cross and being the sacrifice so that we might move forward with hope and into a right relationship with God the Father. Conviction, contrition, and now, Lord God, change. We commit to the changes that we need to put in our lives, to place in our lives, to turn things around, that the old might be gone, that the new now might come and be a reality. So, Lord God, whatever it is that I need to change in my life, I articulate that now in my heart and give it to you. I make that commitment before you this morning. And my prayer for each of us this morning is that, Holy Spirit, you would come and empower that change in each of us. Amen.